I'm not the person that is usually up here. Prior to starting the services, Edward came up and told me that if I saw him slumped over, it was a matter of metabolism, but to be assured he was listening. Weldon said he hoped I was in fine voice because everybody was sitting in the back and hopefully I could reach everybody, and I thought, well, perhaps getting close to the exit. But in getting ready for this, you know, a litany of things goes through your mind as to what you might talk about. I wanted to do something on Daniel, and then I wanted to do something on Ecclesiastes, and then I decided to plagiarize one of my grandfather's lessons. My grandfather, I was blessed in my lifetime. I had two sets of grandparents, and a wider range of human experience. I can't imagine how they could be in one family, but I was able to know each one of them. And I think about my grandfather, Sam Beard, and his preaching. I remember him as a white-haired fellow that would stand before the rural church with the ceiling fans going and the breeze blowing through. Of course, it's probably hot, but I don't remember that. I just remember the breeze blowing through, and I remember him standing kind of stooped with a pointer that was made of various colored wood. And I also remember that he had been in the kitchen that morning cooking breakfast for maybe 20 people and still able to get the services on time and preach a lesson. And I certainly appreciate that more now than I did then. But his lesson was the New Testament church. And there were several points that the outline had. First of all, let's look at 1 Corinthians. And there'll be a great deal of scripture in this. Most of it I've written down, so we won't have to turn to all of it. But in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, starting in the first verse, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." This is the premise that all this works off of. If this didn't happen, we will be the most foolish of people after it's over with. But this is the premise that we believe and have faith occurred. How should we pattern the church? I think this is an ongoing process. I don't think that it's something that we can ever feel completely secure in, and that we've got a doctrinal system worked out that we can take and move forward from generation. We have to continue going back to the pattern that God set and draw from it and rethink constantly what the church is and what it does and the purposes of it. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it." He's talking to the Jews there and how they should build their tabernacle and how they should build different things. And of course, Exodus is full of the way these things were to be done. But by the same token, we come to the New Testament and we see a pattern that was established there. And we look to that, and that's how we shall make it. That's how the church should be made. In Daniel 2 and 44, we find the promise of the church, the prophecy of the kingdom. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, and it shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." the church of God, church of Christ, God's church, Christ's church. It's throughout the world, and it will stand forever. There's nothing that can keep it from continuing on. And of course, that's the interpretation of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel was able to tell for him. And the way we establish this, in Psalms 127 and 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. As this thing, as this church is being developed, as we labor in it, it's pointless to be a part of the house or to be a part of the building process unless God be the motivator involved. It's worthless. There's no reason to stand vigil over the church unless God is in the church. There's no point in even being involved with it. Just let it go its course. But if God's involved and you're building in that with his watchful eye, it'll stand forever. The foundation of the church, in Isaiah it was talked about in the 28th chapter, 16 through 18, talking about the foundation, it will be laid and expose all things that our humanity will be trodden down, but our spirit through the foundation will prevail. Let me read that. Isaiah 28, 16 through 18. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. The prophecy of the foundation that is to be laid, that will disannul the agreement with death. It's the thing that takes us away from death, helps us to overcome death, the foundation of the church through which we do overcome these different things, and we are trodden, that will be washed away, that the overflow will sweep us away, our humanity, and allow the spirit to take hold. What is the foundation? In Matthew 16, this is the confession of Peter, starting in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea at Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of God, Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give thee the king to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The premise that Christ is the Son of God is the premise of the foundation. That is, Christ being the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, it talks about the foundation. And now, once you have the foundation, can it be built incorrectly? First Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. One foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the foundation is secure, the foundation is Christ, and now the building process occurs. As individuals, we build upon that foundation, and it's up to us as to what we build it out of, whether we build it of gold or whether we build it of hay. If it withstands, then you've done good. If it doesn't, then you'll be destroyed. When considering this foundation and our building, let's look at Jeremiah 10 and see where our guidance should come from in building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And the same sentiment is brought forth in Proverbs 14 and 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So as we're doing this building process, we look to God for the guidance, for the strength, for the wisdom to do the building upon the foundation of Christ. It's not in our own humanity to determine what's best, because we look at things very subjectively, and what may seem right at the time, it's the way of death. It very well could be. So if you look to the perfect pattern, you don't have the problem of dealing with things on such a limited scale, because you're able to tap into the all-knowing source. Who's the head of the church? In Ephesians 1, 21 and 23, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And continuing in Ephesians 4, through 16, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, when you think of the head of the church, and you think of somebody that is above, all things have been put under his feet, and he's given to be head over all things in the church, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's the head of the church that you choose to pursue. Somebody that powerful. It's awesome to me to even think about that. You know, the things that we're talking about tonight are, it always strikes me in studying the Bible, the simplicity of the language, and even in first blush, the simplicity of the concept. But when I start to try to think about these concepts and try to make application and trying to move my spirit to allow that spirit to take hold and those concepts to truly rule my life, then I seem to get, it becomes a lifetime work. I recognize the necessity of the continued study of this. Even these things that we're talking about tonight, we've heard since we were, for the most part, since we were very young. Some have not heard it quite so often, but I for one have heard it a bunch of times. But it's still to my advantage to go back and rethink these things. In Colossians 14, if you need reassurance as to how powerful the head of the church is, look in Colossians 1, 14 through 18. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just think about that. The power of the head of the church. It's unbelievable. There's other passages concerning this, but we'll move along. The organization of the church. It becomes a little more, as you get further away from these fundamental things, then you get more and more out into some more hazy areas. But there's a few things that we can establish. Levoy in the class this morning, we were talking about something and we were reading several passages, and he said, if we'd just believe what we read, things might not be so complicated. And in some of these areas, I think that's a statement that uses an economy of words to get across a good point. But as far as the organization of the church, or the early church that we have as in the New Testament, and again, this is something that's written and to these people, but yet it's been brought through the ages for us and for our edification and for our benefit. In Titus 1 and 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. In Acts 14 and 23, there were ordained elders in every church. 1 Timothy 3, it talks about elders and deacons. In Philippians 1 and 1, it talks about saints, bishops, and deacons, bishops being the same as elders. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, let's look at that. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the churches there were different offices, or in the New Testament churches, there were different offices. We know we don't have apostles today. We don't have prophets. We do still have evangelists and pastors and teachers. There was a time when these things were necessary, but we have the fullness of them, I believe, in the Word of God, and so the need for a lot of this has dropped out. But by the same token, we still have the need for leaders and for those that have special gifts, special abilities that God blessed them with, to come forth and utilize those to his glory. Worship. It's a broad topic, but let's just look at a few things that have to do with the church. In Acts 2, 41 and 42, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. These are the first Christians that were baptized shortly after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And their worship was that they continued steadfastly with the apostles, the doctrine and the fellowship, and they broke bread, we have that example, and in prayers. And that's what the early Christians did. Acts 27 through 12. And this is talking about a couple of things. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, so we have that example, that they came together on the first day of the week and broke bread, and Paul preached unto them until midnight. Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued to preach until midnight. And that's where I draw the line on the examples. You know, you get a point going sometimes, and then there's a verse or something that comes up, and it happens to me all the time. I get it all worked out in my mind as to how it should be, and then a verse jumps in there and blows it wide open, and I have to rethink the whole thing. But he preached until midnight, but by the same token, and I've said this before, the guy fell out of the window and died, and Paul raised him from the dead, and I'm willing to listen to anybody that can raise me from the dead if I fall out the window till midnight. In Ephesians 5:19 through 21, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Some other acts that the first Christians were exhorted to partake in. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does that entail? And you know, a lot of these things are individual applications. These are taught that they occurred, and you have to individually decide how you can pursue that example. And that's true here. Now, of course, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your heart. I think we do that in various capacities. And there's a lot to be said about that. I won't go into it. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. An exhortation, what we should do, a pattern that we should follow. It's not the idea of assembling is certainly taught here, but that's not the primary thrust of it, I don't think. I don't think that's the operative thought. It strikes me as the idea of the assembling so that you can exhort one another. Just the mere fact of the assembly and not forsaking the assembly, you hear that taken out and that's thrust down and do not forsake the assembly. Well, okay, but there's much more to it than that. And I think it has to be looked in context and recognized as what it is. in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 through the end of the chapter, the proper way of partaking of the Lord's Supper is discussed. And these are, you know, again, just sampling of the Word of God that we need to consider. Some thoughts that we need to consider when we think about true worship are found in Colossians, the second chapter. Verses 16 through 23. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, nor in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come of the body, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying, but to the satisfying of the flesh. You know, it's we can get involved with that. We can get involved with that right here. It's not something that is totally out of the realm of the church. As we understand it, we know that the church at Ephesus could certainly pursue diligently the things that they were supposed to, but yet their candlestick could be yanked away from them because they didn't go back to their first love. So, you know, while we're thinking about different things and while we're accepting different parts of different doctrines, we need to be sure that we're testing each one of them and making sure that they're not something that just sound good. And the end of the result of it is it just makes you feel good about yourself and makes you proud because it satisfies your fleshly thoughts on worshiping God, when in reality it's not. True worship, Christ talks about worship in John when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And of course, the Samaritans believed that they had to go to the mountain, and as opposed to the Jews, which believed that you should worship in Jerusalem. So there was a derision there. There were others, but that was one of them. And so she asked him the question. In starting in verse 20 of the fourth chapter of the book of John, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not for what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So in our worship, as we pursue the different things that we understand to be a part of our worship, we better be sure that our worship is in spirit and in truth. And this is not congregationally, while it certainly the elders need to look to that, but individually, as we partake in those various forms of worship that we do during the assembly of the saints here at Bel Air. And lest you ever get puffed up with the amount of worship you do, in Romans, the 12th chapter, and the first verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Just the total sacrifice of yourself to God. That's your reasonable service. So when you fall short of that, it's not really reasonable. So if you partake of various parts of the worship and are feeling too comfortable with that, then just think about that. And Christ said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. There's always more to be done. Even the name of this church is, to me, it seems almost inconsequential at first thought, but then as I think through it, it becomes a very subtle and important point. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 2, for Zion's sake will I hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. A prophecy that there will be a new name. So what are the names that we find that the mouth of the Lord named as a new name? Well, in the New Testament, we find in Romans 16, the churches of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, we find the church of God. In Hebrews 12, it's called the church of the firstborn. In Acts 11 and 26, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Christians, Church of God, Church of Christ, these are names that we find that are names that were used closest to the time when the gospel was being taught. And we seize on to that name as being a legitimate name. And I think it's important that that be done, because it's a name that was named by the mouth of God. And whenever you start taking on various other names, you know, it immediately you're distancing yourself from what I think to be the idea that God has for his church. What is the mission of the church? Now, when you think of the mission of the church, and you read in Ephesians 3 and the 10th verse, the mission is to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Boy, when you think of that you are a representative that is showing forth the manifold wisdom of Jehovah God, it's humbling, and it's something to continuously think about. And when we want to be derisive, and when we want to be mean to one another, and when we want to badmouth various things outside, we just need to consider that we should be showing forth the manifold wisdom of God. We perpetuate this by our willingness to teach others as a matter of, from the fullness of our gratitude for what God has done through salvation. And that, of course, is, I don't necessarily ascribe to the Great Commission as being applicable to me. I understand that the apostles were told to go out and teach all the world, and consequentially, as a matter of my service to God, that certainly should be a primary thrust of my life, but it's consequential to my service to God, I believe. In Ephesians 4, it talks about the oneness. starting in the first verse, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What an exciting thought. How do you enter this church? Well, in Acts, the second chapter, we see on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching, and he asks them to repent and be baptized in the 38th verse. In the 41st verse, we find that they were. And then in the 47th verse, we find that they were added to the church daily by the Lord, not by somebody holding a roster, just writing their names down. They were added to the church daily by the Lord. Again, something to give you pause, that you're not just on the rolls here as a matter of being checked off by your groups, but you're in the rolls because you've been added to the church by God. Now, at the time that we set aside for the invitation, as we call it, it's an opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. It's a time for you to repent, make the decision to change your life, be baptized in the name of that Jesus Christ, and live a life of service thereafter.